Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to Thee. I need Thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain.
Good morning and welcome on that note. Greetings to each and every one of you as we come together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, not perfectly, but we pray wholeheartedly with our heart's desire to know Him even as He has revealed Himself to us to have relationship with us. That should excite us as we individually in Christ, but also as we come together as His body, even this morning to worship Him. Let me just encourage you to go ahead and get the friendship registers moving down the aisle and record your attendance. If you're a guest or visitor, welcome, special welcome. And if you could put information in there that we can put something in the mail to you about the ministry and work of First Presbyterian Church, Chattanooga. Let me also point out a change that if you're the parents of youth or young children, you may not be aware of. As you know, about right before the Prayer for Christ's people, we have the greeting with one another and the dismissal of children. In the past, it's been through second grade. Well, this is kind of like the package where you get 20% more for a limited time only. I don't know how limited it is, but it's now through third grade. So it has expanded, and I just want to give parents a heads up on that for the children's ministry during the sermon time. Anyway, with regard to the regular announcements, vacations for many are over. School's back in. You're already aware of that. As a natural outcome, partly coordinated with that, our church calendar is really heating up. So I'm going to walk through several things this week that you need to be aware of, but the details of which you're going to need to get either online or in the connector or with our printed handout. A couple of things involve sign-ups. You can do that in the connector right after the service, but we have to just mention them to you. First, on this coming Wednesday evening at 5:45, we'll have a meal together, a great fellowship opportunity. And then at 6:30, we will have our world missions giving reports, the short-term missions team reports from this past summer. Always a great time to hear what the Lord is doing through your giving, through your service, and those alongside of you. That'll be this coming Wednesday night, but we do need your sign up for the dinner. And then on Thursday, our annual UTC move-in date. This is when all the students, particularly the new students, freshmen, descend on Chattanooga and particularly descend on all these dorm areas around us. And we've tried to reach out to them, and that will be this Thursday morning from 8 till 4 p.m. If you can contribute your own personal time or service, that would be greatly appreciated, either physically, but there are also other things you can do that don't require that. But it is a great opportunity to speak into the hearts and make a good first impression with many of these students who are not familiar with First Presbyterian or perhaps even with Chattanooga. Great ministry opportunity. And then coming up on Saturday, we have a storytelling workshop that has been in front of you for a little while. You can, again, sign up in the connector for that, but that's Saturday here at the church. And then Sunday, we have the annual women's ministry kickoff. That'll be in the fellowship hall during the Sunday school hour. And many of you are aware of that from the past. Great opportunity to find out what the women are doing and will be doing through the coming year. And because of that, the men's choir is going to be singing Sunday morning. And if you would like to participate on that, again, here's an opportunity. Immediately after the dinner on Wednesday night, I backtrack. After the dinner and the World Missions Report on Wednesday night, the men's choir will practice for Sunday morning. So if you'd like to be a part of that, please come. And then lastly, for now, after the service next Sunday morning, the second service, over in the Student Center, there will be a children and youth kickoff luncheon. And so we wanted to make you aware of that. Whew, I'm exhausted. How about you? All right, now if we can just kind of, maybe I'm the only one that really needs to relax after that, but if we can just kind of set back down and prepare our hearts for what we're really here for, which is the worship of our living God and Lord. Let's prepare.
Please stand for our call to worship. Today it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would loosen our grip on self-confidence and would transfer our hope to our one true and living God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Our great Father, we come in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that dynamic power working within us, causing us, convincing us, convicting us, converting us, comforting us in a way that leads us to worship You and You alone. So we're here, Father. Please come, Holy Spirit. Fill this place with holy angels. Remove the evil forces and powers who seek to discourage and condemn us. And fill us with Your Spirit in such a way that our hope is set on Christ alone. We come to offer You a morning prayer, a prayer of adoration, for You are our King Jesus. Receive our praise in the next hour as we worship You as the one and true living God. We pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen. If you're visiting with us this morning, it will be very helpful for you if you have a bulletin. If not, listen carefully. I hope you'll be able to worship along with us. But our desire is that you would participate. Our style of worship is one that's quite orderly, but it's meaningful. It's not void of emotions, but it does include the intellect. God engages our heart through bringing convictions and new thoughts to our minds. And so as Christians, we come in the midst of this troubled world, a place where Christians in some parts of the world are hiding right now because people are trying to find them and kill them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ. May God be near to them, and may God be near to us. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and death?
I am not my own, but belong to body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him.
You may be seated. Our confession of sin this morning is actually going to be sung. We're going to sing together out of our little songbook, page 6. And for our confession, we'll use verses 1 and 4. And then we'll have a silent time of confession where you have the opportunity to pour your heart out to the Lord. Use your own words. Allow the cries of your heart and your sins to be known to God. Uncover them that He might cover them with the blood of Christ. And then following a silent confession, we'll sing our song of assurance, which are verses 5 and 6 from Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken.
Thank you.
Father, with the confidence that we have of all our assurance received in the Son, Christ, in His perfect work, may we with that same boldness ask that You would lead us to pray as Christ led His disciples how to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Again, with the dismissal of children, we have through third grade to children's worship. At this time, take an opportunity to greet one another in the Lord. With anticipation, let's once again go before the Lord's throne of grace together. Let us pray. Father, as we come with thoughts probably all over the place, we'd like to be focused only on You. Our nature is that it's hard for us to let things go. Maybe that we're going on and creating turmoil right before we came to church, maybe things we're anticipating after. Maybe it's just been a really crazy week, or we're simply dreading the week ahead. For some, maybe every day seems like that. Lord, You know our hearts. You know our thoughts. You know our motivations. You know that alone we may find our peace and rest in You. Thank You for understanding us so completely that we can truly find rest in You, that You have totally understood us and seen through us, even when we have successfully fooled those around us into thinking that we're better than we are. But at the same time, You have embraced us in the Son, and You have declared us Your own for all who have faith in Christ, and You have accepted us with all the stuff that we bear. Thank You, Lord, for the incredible, inestimable, immeasurable love. I'm falling over myself trying to describe it. Lord, we thank You for that kind of accepting love that we can only begin to understand and grasp. As we come, therefore, Lord, we come with the confidence that You not only hear our requests, but You are already working not only to bring change in us, to bring change in the lives and situations of Your own. We are aware of some specifics among many, Lord, and even that we cry out, as Tim referred earlier, the many believers in Iraq and other places in the world who are literally being slaughtered because they are not of a particular faith, that are being slaughtered specifically because of their faith. Lord, we can't even begin to grasp that from our own personal experiences, but we know it's true. Lord, we appeal to you to throw a shield over them and to show them Christ even more. Lord, we pray for Meg Austin. We know surely that Pete and Beth and the Austin family are very conscious that she is laboring in ministry in Africa, surrounded by the Ebola outbreak. Lord, we pray for her special protection. And we thank you for her courage. We pray for others this week we know who have been in and out of the hospital, John Bond, David Luther, Wayne Thomas. And we pray for Jason Belcher, who has just re-entered the hospital once again. Lord, all of these we give to you and pray continually for them. Lord, help us to be concerned for one another as we are often concerned for our own needs, as you've called us to one another as the body. In all these things we give to you, Lord, while also laying our tithes and gifts and offering at your feet, that you might be worshipped by it, that the church might be strengthened, that the gospel would go forth proclaiming Christ to a needy and desperate world. For we pray it all in the name that is above every name, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
Be troubled, his tender word I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubt and fear. Though by the path for his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Yes, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And I sing because I'm happy, and I sing because I'm free, for his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Tender.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our scripture lesson today is found in the little book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. We're only going to read 3 verses. But I would say that these 3 verses could change your life. This could be a pivotal point in your life as a Christian, as a Western Christian, growing up in America for many of us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I went out on the street after preaching last week and I saw 3 folks walking by. I didn't recognize them. And I didn't know how to get the conversation started. And so as they went past me, and I'm usually not at a loss for words, but as they went past me, I thought, you know, what can I say? Holy Spirit, help me. What do I? And I tell you, I felt led to say, who's your driver? Who's your driver? Man, they spun around. There were 3 of them. One of them said, Jeff Gordon. The other said, Dale Jr. And they started to walk back to me there on the steps of the church. And I said, Jimmy Johnson. I thought we were going to have a fight. I really thought it was going to be a throwdown over Jimmy Johnson, because I mean, the sign language that I received as a response to my cheering for Jimmy Johnson was pretty go get 'em for an old Presbyterian pastor, although, you know, I've been around the block. Can you imagine if somebody said, hey, you could drive today. You want to drive NASCAR? Honestly, I only know one person who's seated in this sanctuary right now that I believe could drive a NASCAR. And he could do it today. I'm not going to identify him. We're friends. But he could do it. But you know, it'd be pretty scary for the rest of us. Can you imagine getting in a NASCAR, all that horsepower? And it's not like you're going to have anyone to help you. They just throw you in a NASCAR. Like, giddy up, let's go. Not only they throw you in, you don't get a practice round, you're driving in a race, and the race is today. In fact, you're in it right now. That kind of power, you know, part of that's exciting, right? You think the privilege of that power and all the things you could do, the speed and the maneuvering, maybe you win, right? But think of some of the dangers. Somebody could get seriously hurt, right? This could be a big mess. Well, it's kind of like being rich. Some of us grew up rich. Maybe we had family money, and we're wealthy. Some of us did not grow up being wealthy, but over time and work and God's providence, we ended up, we're rich. Now, some of you right now are saying, well, you're not talking to me. You know, this is an easy sermon because he's not talking to me. Well, I'll tell you right now, if your household makes over $40,000 a year, you are extremely wealthy. You're in the top 5% of people in the world if you and or your household make more than $40,000 a year in annual income. You're rich. You know, what's weird about being rich is a lot of us, no one taught us how to be rich. And you know what? Because of that, we're really bad at it. We don't know how to be rich. We make a lot of stupid mistakes. We do dumb things. Now, last week we identified who rich people are, and I'm kind of reviewing that for us. But we talked about from verse 17 how there's a couple things we need to recognize. First of all, we need to recognize that rich people don't think they're rich, and rich people don't feel rich. Like, did you spend the week kind of walking around the house? Man, I'm rich. Found out in the sermon last week, I'm rich. I'm rich. I'm rich. I'm rich. I'm rich. Feel good. I can do what I want when I want. I'm rich. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, that I'm wealthy and saved. That's a miracle. Jesus said, it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We are weird people. We are abnormal. We're abnormal. We're weird. We're unusual. If we're wealthy and we're saved in this church today, you know, it's always a miracle for someone to be saved from their sin, but this is a crazy, off-the-chart miracle. Because wealthy people, first of all, we don't think we're rich. And even if we are rich, we don't feel rich. Secondly, we become arrogant. We become entitled. We think we deserve things. And we get hungry for more. And by getting hungry for more, what do? We cut into our margin. Because margin is what makes you really feel rich, right? By spending less than what you can spend, having the discipline to spend less creates this margin in your life. And by having margin, you feel rich. If you don't have margin, even though you're rich, you don't feel rich. Because this is what happens. We have this need, and our most primary need is our physical need. The idea of being satisfied in terms of hunger and thirst. So, if you're hungry and thirsty, and someone gives you a drink and something to eat, you're satisfied. But if you're having your hunger and thirst met all the time, then the next thing you want is, you're not just satisfied with that, you want to go to the next level. You want to go to security. You want to have this great sense of security. And then if you have your physical needs met and you feel secure as well, the next thing you do is you move over to, you want to have your emotional needs met. You want to have a sense of belonging. You want to be connected with people. And so if you have those things met, you know what? You're not satisfied with that. The next thing we do is we move up and we want significance. Many of us in this room, because we're rich, because we have our physical needs met, we have our emotional needs met for the most part, we're hungry for significance. And we'll do almost anything to become significant. And because we're wealthy, we think we deserve it. We think we're entitled. But the last thing that happens to us as a side effect of being rich, and it's right there in verse 17, is that our hope migrates. We transfer our hope from the provider to His provision. And that's where I want to spend today. I want us to talk about and understand this concept of having our hope transferred from the provider to the provision. I've been using Andy Stanley's little book called How to Be Rich. Choir. And it's very helpful. Andy quotes a Gallup poll, and he said, Gallup conducted a poll to see how different socioeconomic groups defined rich. Not surprisingly, everyone had a different definition. Each person considered rich to be basically twice their annual income. So if somebody made $30,000 a year, they said a rich person makes $60,000. And if a person made $50,000 and they entered the poll, they believed then rich meant you had $100,000. Money Magazine did a similar poll. Now, just remember, the average reader of Money Magazine has a net worth about $2.5 million. And they said, what would you define rich? And they defined rich as having $5 million in liquid assets. So they had a $2.5 million net worth. They did not consider themselves to be rich. But they thought that if they could have $5 million in liquid assets, then they would be rich. You see, rich is a moving target. And because rich is a moving target, it causes us to hunger for more and more and more of more and more different things. And so I thought I would approach that with us today, because for the vast majority of our congregation, we're rich. We're rich people. But we don't do rich well, because no one's trained us. No one's taught us. No one's helped us. So I want us to think of really two simple points today. First, that riches are unstable and they're fleeting. And so when you set your hope on unstable and fleeting objects, you're going to have great disappointment. 60% of National Basketball Association, NBA players, and about 75% of NFL players within 5 years either have severe financial difficulties or they file for bankruptcy. You're like, man, how could you make millions and millions of dollars and not be able to manage it? Because they don't know how. No one trained them. I mean, there are people in our congregation right now, like myself, who have acquired enough wealth that I have to make decisions about how much money I'm going to leave my children. And I have to make decisions about how am I going to prepare my children for the money that I leave them or the assets I leave them. You know, you can really ruin a kid. Right? You don't want a kid to grow up with the idea of, hey, I just kind of live off a trust fund, right? It's tricky stuff. Being rich is tricky stuff. And one of the reasons it's tricky is because our hope can move from the God who provides to the provision. Proverbs 23 says it this way. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. It suddenly sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. There's this instability to wealth that can come and go so fast. Lottery winners, 1,900 lottery winners went from receiving tens of thousands of dollars to being bankrupt within a few years. They put their hope in the instability of riches. People do this in a number of different ways. What I want to do is encourage us to put our hope in God, the provider. If you look back at the text, it says, as for the rich this present age, charge them not to be haughty. So obviously we have an arrogance problem if we're rich. We're arrogant. We're entitled. What does it mean to be haughty? It's to have an overinflated opinion of yourself. In other words, it's an overdeveloped sense of self-importance. We actually believe that because we have a net worth that's higher than another person's net worth, that we have greater value in the society in which we live. We're arrogant. We think we're more important than the person who's walking down the street in front of the church and who's going to fight me for Dale Jr. We're foolish people. But we must put our trust in God. God is stable. God is dependable. So we want to set our hope in the provider, not in the provision. Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. So God has a steadfast love. What does that mean? It means his love doesn't move. His love is not fleeting. His love he committed before he created heaven and earth. God committed to love us before he created heaven and earth. God the Father and God the Son, who lived in a perfectly happy and loving relationship, covenanted, promised together to save his people, that he would love us with a steadfast love. That is strength. That is confidence. Psalm 146:5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And so we have to understand that we place our hope in God. God is the object of our affections. We put our hope that God will provide. So often when we develop a certain level of savings, we spend the rest of our life trying to protect and manage that savings. It's not a bad thing to do, by the way. I'm not trying to talk you into not being rich. Hey, being rich is great. You can enjoy a lot of stuff. You can be grateful to God. can wake up every day, God, thank you that I'm saved and I'm wealthy. That's mind-boggling. How'd you do it? Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. So we put our hope in God. We set our affection on God. We place Him as the object of our affection and of our hope. Now, there's something that is very dangerous that happens in wealthy people. And that is we stop realizing that we're stewards of God's provision and we think we own it. It's subtle, but it's monumental. When we move from realizing that God has simply given us provisions to steward and to manage, over into thinking, I own this stuff. How much of that stuff are you going to take with you when you die? Nothing. None of it. You're the steward of it. You're not the owner of it. Let me give you a couple verses that will help us. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's. Oh, wait a minute. We use that for the call to worship. Yeah, right. We did. The earth is the Lord's. All that we see, all that we touch, and all that we've earned is the Lord's. And you're like, well, time out there, Pastor. I get that thing about God creating everything. He's founded it. But wait, what about that earned thing? Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. It is God who gives you power to get wealth. Did you hear that out of Deuteronomy 8, 18? It's God who gives you power to get wealth. It's not that you're more industrious than some guy over in India or Africa or some girl who grew up in Sri Lanka. They lacked opportunity. Many of the people who grew up as Christians, their government is more corrupt than our government. And so they can't ever accrue wealth. They can't ever get rich. They lack opportunity to get rich. It's God who's given us the opportunity to get wealth. It's not that He loves us more than the Christian in Mathari Valley in Africa. He's given us the opportunity and the ability to accrue riches and wealth. And so we must understand that we are stewards. Whether we came by the money through our family, whether we came by the money through kind of pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps, so to speak, all of this is God's. And it's all under God's hands. And we are stewards of this money. And we will be held accountable on how we steward our money. Our money? How we steward the money God has placed under our leadership. Matthew 25, let me tell you a story that Jesus tells. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also had given 2 talents. And that man came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more. His master said, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received that was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. So they actually took from the one who mismanaged money and gave it to the person who had more, but who managed it well. We must remember that we are stewards. We are not owners. I want to close this sermon by talking a little bit about a definition, a biblical definition of what it means to be rich. I worked on this for weeks, and I actually found it to be quite obscure and difficult to arrive at a conclusion. And so I want to define rich in a couple different ways. First, there's the idea of being materially rich, and that means that you're fully resourced. In other words, you have a greater abundance of material than you have physical need. So to be materially wealthy is to have more resources or more money than you actually have obligations. That's a kind of a physical definition of what it means to be rich. But there's a deeper, and I would even say a more meaningful definition, and that's to be spiritually rich. We're not just physically rich, we can also be spiritually rich. And to be spiritually rich, and I know this is a really weird saying, way of saying it, but it's the only way I knew how to say it. You're spiritually rich when you have God's muchness. I don't know how you want to write that. That's how I wrote it in my notes. As I worked my way through the Hebrew and the Greek, the best way I could distill this down is to be spiritually rich is to be filled with God's muchness. The eternal, infinite, unchangeable God actually fills us to overflowing, and we're spiritually rich. So, I have a question. Would you rather be physically rich, or would you rather be spiritually rich? Or are you like me? Would you circle answer C and say, I want both. I want both. I want to be physically or materially rich, and I also want to be spiritually rich. The difficulty comes when God says you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and you will hate the other. So what are we to do? Next week may be the last sermon I ever preach in this church, because I'm going to explain verse 18. And for some of you, you are going to be furious. And for others, you're going to be broken beyond repair. And you're going to have a spiritual breakdown. And you're going to say, woe is me. God, forgive me. And God, help me. Because I need help as a rich person. Forgive me for the way I've lived my life. You know, this week we've had family in town. And we went down the Coe River. And when I say went down, that's a pretty gentle way of saying it. I mean, we were nearly dragged to our deaths. And we paid money to have it done. We did that because we're wealthy. And, you know, we got over to the place where they have the boats, and you pick out a life vest and you put on a helmet. You know, if you're ever going somewhere and they tell you to pick out a helmet and put on a life vest, you might want to recheck it. You know, just rethink your whole process there. But then they trained us. You know, they gave us paddles, told us how to hold a paddle, and they kind of took us through a training session. All forward, two, all right, two strokes. Right forward, two. Left back, two. And we're spinning the raft around. But then there comes this time where you get in the water. And the Ocoee is, it's a big dog river. I mean, it's serious. But you know, they did something. They gave us a guide. And Randy went with us. And Randy actually got in the boat with us. And he did that because it's very dangerous. And we were putting our trust in him. I mean, when he was holding the back of that raft, and I'm sitting there with three of my children and three of my grandchildren and myself, you know, there's just this moment where you're like, I'm an idiot. What am I doing? Why are we doing this? But I realize it's a lot like faith. I was placing my faith in that raft. I was placing my faith in my family members. And I was placing my faith in Randy. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to set your hope in God? Well, I define it, and some of us who did Vacation Bible School a couple weeks ago will remember this illustration. I'm going to go down another step. Faith is when you lean so far you can't catch yourself anymore. So if I lean over and I lean, no, I caught myself. I have faith in kind of myself. I'm going to protect myself. I'm not going to lean. But if you lean so far that you can't catch yourself, right, just keep, you lean, lean. Oh, I fell. I lost. But what I did is I transferred my faith in the idea that I would be safe when I landed. I transferred my faith. To set your hope in God means you transfer your trust to Him away from the provisions He's given you. If you are currently not in a position where you have transferred your faith to God away from your provisions, you are in an extremely dangerous position. In fact, I would say to you as your pastor, according to God's word, that you have a possibility of losing your faith. You're like, well, no, time out, pastor. I mean, I like the NASCAR thing. The definition of rich, got that. I tracked along on migration of hope, yeah. But what did you just say? If you still have your Bible open, look at verse 10 and look at verse 21. Some have wandered away from the faith by allowing their hope to migrate to the provision away from the provider. If there's nowhere in your life where you are leaning so far forward that if God doesn't catch you, you're going to go broke, I would say to you that you're in danger of losing your faith. Why? Well, first of all, because the Bible says that. But second of all, because if we don't lean forward to the point that we're trusting the provider more than we're trusting His provision, it reveals to us that we trust in the provision more than we trust in the provider. I challenge you. I'll be very, very specific next week. I ask that you would take this week and you would pray to God that He would soften your heart toward Him. Because the American church is dying. And one of the reasons the American church is dying is because we've transferred our faith into the blessings that God has given us away from the one who gives the blessing. Now, I have the privilege of traveling the world, and so I see it. When I preach and lead worship in other countries, the people are plugged in to an electrical outlet. They are on fire in their worship. Why? Because all they have is God. And He's the only thing that they celebrate. We are so distracted as wealthy Americans. We are so rich. And we are not living in a way that honors God with our money. I can't say that about everybody. But I would be so bold as to say it about most of us. We're in big trouble. We're in over our head. And we need a guide. And the Holy Spirit next week is going to guide us through verse 18. And I'm going to do my very best as the shepherd of this church to talk to you honestly about money and about the dangers of the love of money. I don't want any of you to become unrich, if that's a word. But I want you to do being rich well. Let's do it well together. God's made us rich. He's done it for a reason. Let's not lose our faith by having a love of money more than the love of the provider. I'm going to ask us next week to lean forward in a way that is really going to scare you. Now, everybody has the freedom to respond however they want to respond. But I want to ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to prepare your heart to learn how to live as a rich person in the kingdom of God at a time like this. Leadership is very important in a church. It's important that sometimes we hear and say things that do not tickle our ears, but actually challenge us to the very core of our life. And that's what's happening in these 4 weeks. Now, we're about to install two assistant pastors, and we're going to ordain and install another group of elders and deacons. We're going to do that at the end of this service. Why do I say that? And why do I tie the message directly to this? Because these are the men who are going to lead us. These are the men who are going to show us the way of how to live wisely as Christians. These are the men who are going to come into our families and sit down in our living rooms and help us think through the reality of our walk with Christ on a regular basis. These elders and deacons are the shepherds of this flock. And so we do this during a worship service because it's that important. It's that important that you see the men who God has called and you have elected and we're about to install as leaders of this church. So I'm going to ask the two pastors that we're going to install to please come forward. I'm going to ask the elders and deacons we're going to ordain and install to please come forward. And everybody go ahead and get up on the platform behind me. For some of you, this is a wonderful moment. For others of you, you're thinking, I thought we were done. Well, we're almost done. We take leadership very seriously in this church. We examine these men in their lives. We ask them to examine their own lives and to come honestly before the Lord and to submit themselves. And we also ask that you approve them as a congregation. In the case of the pastors, we approve them as it relates to the session. We have a leading group of people known as the session. You've elected our elders. I'm the moderator of our elders. So in that sense, I'm the leader among equals. But now we'll take the next few moments and work our way through the ordination and installation of assistant pastors, of elders and deacons. And then before you know it, we'll be done. Thank you.
Questions to our two new ministers who are being installed, Reverend Chris Bowen, who has been called to be assistant pastor of assimilation and outreach, and the Reverend Richard, known as Dick Fisher, who is being hired part-time as assistant pastor to visitation. Gentlemen, I'll ask you these questions that you're already familiar with concerning your installation here at First Presbyterian. Number one, are you now willing to serve this congregation as their assistant pastors, agreeable to your declaration in accepting its call? Secondly, do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of the church? And then lastly, do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of an assistant pastor to this congregation and would be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects, becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ, agreeable to your ordination engagements?
It's my privilege now to ask the questions from the Book of Church Order that are posed to the session in the case of assistant pastors being received by the church. And Reverend Tinsley is authorized to answer these questions on behalf of the session. First question is, do you, the session of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive Reverend Bowen and Reverend Fisher?
We do.
Do you promise to receive the word of truth from their mouths and with meekness and love, do you?
Yes, we do.
Do you promise to encourage them in their labors and to assist their endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification?
Yes, sir, we do.
Do you engage to continue them while they are your pastor, assistant pastors, that competent worldly maintenance which you have promised, and to furnish them with whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and for their comfort among you, do you?
Yes, we do. It's my pleasure to ask six questions to the elected officers. Do you believe in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Do you? Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Do you? Do you accept the office of ruling elder or deacon in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer? Do you? Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Do you? And do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? Do you? And now to the congregation. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as ruling elders and deacons? And do you promise to yield to them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which this office, according to the Word of God and the Constitution of this church, entitles them? Do you?
I mean, it's always dangerous when you get a bunch of preachers and elders up here. You never know how long-winded they're going to be. So. That's right. I heard that, brother. Given the charge to Chris and Dick today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us." The charge simply to you guys is, not only are you charged to share the gospel with God's people, but you're also charged to share your lives. The two are not separated. The two are one. So I charge you today, as God is our witness, that you would do both of those things as you share the gospel in your lives with them. And to the session, I give you this charge from Numbers 11, where it says, Moses cries out to God and says this, "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." So the charge of this session is quite simple. You're called to shepherd the flock, but you're called to bear the people's burdens and to walk alongside them. So the charges of ministers as ruling elders and teaching elders is the gospel-bearing burden of taking it and bear on people's lives, and also knowing that the burden that you bear, the people, that Christ says He bears all our burdens. So may you depend heavily upon Him as you carry out this duty, this great calling that God's given you as an officer in His church.
My task is to charge the newly installed officers, and then to also charge the congregation. So I speak first to the officers, and that is, when the Apostle Paul considered the words that he would leave with the officers of the Church of Ephesus, he first rehearsed all his own activity in the city. And then he said to them, "Guard yourselves." Every officer, no doubt, knows those famous words very well. We know that Paul goes on to say that they are to shepherd the flock and be stewards of his gifts. But the hardest thing of all comes in that first commandment, "Guard yourselves," or "attend to yourselves," or "take heed to yourselves." In other words, the apostle tells us, don't only consider others, but first of all, have a regard for yourselves, your own spiritual state. This is what I'd like to charge each of you with, brothers, that you guard your own spiritual state. And to the congregation, just as Paul charges the men of God in Timothy, he also charges and challenges the church in Thessalonica, where he says, "And we beseech you, brothers and sisters, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Paul really gives three commands here to the church concerning our actions toward your officers or those who labor among you. One is to know them. Understand where they're coming from and understand their teaching. Recognize them as teachers and follow them, because they have spiritual authority over you. Admonish them, that is, reprove them mildly or kindly, but sincerely. Respect them, love them, pray for them daily, and ask God to watch over them and keep them from falling, and to grant them the wisdom and knowledge they need to lead you. And third, esteem them highly. Look to them for your admonition. They offer spiritual guidance. Seek their prayers for you in all of the situations that you face, and submit to their leadership with love, because this is honoring to the Lord. And when we respect and honor the people that the Lord has placed over in authority over us, we'll be able to follow Paul's next admonition, be at peace among yourselves. This is not a request in Scripture, it's a demand. For when the church is at peace, growth comes. These are the men that the church needs today. The spiritual charge to you, then, is to know them, to admonish them, and esteem them highly. That's the will of the Lord for us. And now we're going to have the laying out of hands, which is part of the installation ordination process. And so I would ask all of these men and all of the officers of the church to come forward for the laying on of hands. If we go down in the steps here, men.
In the Scriptures, it says that this gift of leadership is given by the act of presbytery, that is, the group of elders, by the laying on of hands. And that's what we're doing now. And we're going to pray together as we ordain or install these men. Please join me in prayer. Father, these before us this day are your chosen ones to lead and serve your flock. As such, we seek your favor and blessing upon them. What they are undertaking in behalf of your flock and our welfare is not an easy task. They may feel honored for the calling you have given them, but we know that in days and months and years to come, they will feel the weight and pressure of their task. They will face times of heretical notions among your own people and adversarial responses from time to time from those they serve. Thus, we pray for wisdom, a wisdom of Solomon that comes only from you, a wisdom that can establish peace where there is controversy. Lord, we know that they will face times of sadness and trial among those whom they lead and serve. Thus, we pray for that tender and comforting spirit that belongs to our Savior and to loving parents for a sick child. Yes, we know, they will know, times of accomplishment, joy, and sometimes sense of human pride. Thus, we pray for a continuing sense of Christ-like humility in their victories, knowing that it is in your name and by your power and authority that they serve. Grant them a sense of peace and a deep joy in all their endeavors. Bless and protect their wives and children, and give to them contentment and a quiet pride and a gentle support for their loved one who serves. Father, mitigate the trials of those families, of those who serve you, and bless them, knowing that you have said that those who love you will suffer persecution in this world. But remind them that your kingdom is over all, and that the Lord Jesus, your unique Son, in whose name we pray, has conquered the world. Amen.
You may stand and offer the right hand of fellowship.
There we go.
Thank you, brother. The congregation may stand as well as I make these closing pronouncements. First, to Chris and Dick as assistant pastors, as a moderator of our session, representative of the Tennessee Valley Presbytery, I now pronounce and declare that Chris Bowen and Dick Fisher have been regularly elected, ordained, and installed as assistant pastors of this congregation, agreeable to the Word of God, according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such, they are entitled to all the support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord, in the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then for our installation, and for some, the ordination of new officers, I now pronounce that these men have been regularly elected, ordained, and installed as ruling elders or deacons in this church, agreeable to the Word of God according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such, they are entitled to all encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now if everyone would receive this benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.